So have you been enjoying your reading through Colossians this week? I gave you a challenge last week. I don't know if you remembered, but I asked you to see if you could start reading through the entire letter of Colossians at least once a week for the entire duration of this sermon series. And so I pray that as you've been doing that this week, you've been blessed, you've been encouraged, you've been built up, you've been strengthened in your faith. It's such a joy. Colossians is a wonderful book. Your pastor is unable to mine the depths of all that is in this book. And so I would encourage you and commend it to you for your own personal study. And I know that God will continue to bless and strengthen all of us. Last week, as we gathered together, we considered the supremacy of Christ over all of His creation. That He is the image of the invisible God. That all things were created by Him, through Him, and for Him. You remember that, right? Well, today we have the great privilege of opening our Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to consider how He is not only Lord over all of creation, but He is Lord over all of new creation, the church. And so that is our focus today, and we're very excited to study this from Colossians 1, and we're going to be reading from verses 18 to 23 in Colossians 1. So please take your copy of God's Word. And if you would, stand with me as I read their scripture for us today. We stand out of honor to God's Word as we read it, recognizing this is no normal book. This is a book that is written by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It helps us to know Him and worship Him. And so we come together to worship Him today as I read from Colossians 1, verses 18 to 23, reading from the English Standard Translation. This is the Word of the Lord. It says, He is the head of the body, speaking of Christ. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's pray together that God would direct us as we look to His word this morning for our worship. Humbly, Father, we bow our hearts. Father, You are the church's one foundation. You are King of kings and Lord of lords. You are magnificent in all of Your attributes. And You have shown us Yourself and Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we long to know Him more. There are so many in our church family, Father, this morning that are suffering. Some who are unable to be here because of health concerns or travels. And Father, we all need You. Oh, Father, if we didn't have You, this church would have no reason to exist. For You are the praise of our lips. You are the apple of our eye. You are the affection and the highest treasure of our hearts. Oh, Father, we want to know You more. So, Father, we pray that Your Spirit this morning would come and open up our heart, quiet us from the distractions of this week. Quiet us from the busyness of this morning. And help our hearts, Father, to be open to receive this food that we need so that we might be built up and strengthened as Your people on this earth. Oh, Father, the world hated You, and the world still hates You, so it doesn't surprise us that they hate us. So as we gather together this morning for our worship, refresh us, refocus us, rebuild us in the gospel. Oh, Father, please, may the words of my mouth and may the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing to You this morning as we worship You here today. And it's in Christ's name that we ask this and for Your sake and Your church. Amen and amen. Well, on August 5th, 2010, do you remember what happened? Major cave-in in the San Jose copper and gold mine in Chile. Remember this? 33 miners trapped 2,300 feet below ground. Major rock cave-in. They're trapped 2,300 feet below ground, 3 miles from the mine entrance. The whole world watched with anticipation as the television cameras arrived, and they scrambled all the equipment they could find to start drilling 8 exploratory holes to try to think, where are these miners at? How can we get to them? They're encased in rock. Are they even alive? And equipment started to scramble and drill. We have to find these miners, if they're even alive. Day followed day, day 12, day 13, day 14, still they drilled. It wasn't until day 17 days after the cave-in, that the world erupted with a gasp as up from the shaft on one of the drill bits was taped a note. Here's what the note said. "We are well in the shelter, all 33 of us." The world rejoiced. All 33 men had lived. They were alive. But now the rescue went into full overdrive. They were there, but they were in desperate need of help. They had no more food. They were in very, very hard and harsh conditions. They were in great need of rescue. The world watched. The world prayed. Many of you watched and prayed. You probably remember this event. And 69 days after the cave-in, we all rejoiced as the last of the 33 miners was brought to the surface in this rescue. Do you remember? They had this bomb-shaped tube, and these miners would climb into this tube, and they bring them slowly up this shaft that they had drilled over the 69 days and brought them to rescue. Oh, what a rescue that was. Such a rescue stirs our souls. Such a rescue is thrilling and inspiring to watch. Because we see death's strong grip broken in miraculous ways. But for the Christian experience today is not unlike that of those 33 miners back in 2010. Because our present circumstances are dark and difficult as well. We are in need of rescue. But Christ has made a way for our rescue. Christ has made a way for our final reunion with Him. And the refuge of Christ is enough for us, church. No matter what sin you're struggling with today, no matter what suffering is pressing down upon you, Christ and His rescue is enough. Because of Christ, our faith can stand firm. And that's our main point for our message this morning. Because of Christ, our faith can stand firm. The Apostle Paul is encouraging the Colossians, and by extension, all of us this morning, that because of Christ, we can continue in the faith and not be shaken from our hope in His all-glorious gospel, which we've heard. Christ is the rock of ages. Christ is the safe shelter in whom we hide. He's more than enough for us. Let's start our consideration by looking at verses 18 and 19 this morning, where we see that Christ is our head. Our faith is grounded. Our faith is steadfast because Christ, how does it say it in verses 18 and 19? He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. These verses contain a whole truckload of hope for us this morning. Christ is alive. Christ is Lord. That means no human being can ever take the title of head of the church. No pastor, no pope, no elder, no human being can ever take the title of head of the church. Jesus Christ alone is the head of His church. He is Lord over it. The church comes from Him, and there is no competition. There is no rival to Jesus Christ, King Jesus. Now, practically, what does that mean for the church? This is good news, because practically that means only Jesus Christ has the authority and the power to define the doctrine of the church, the distinctives of the church, the direction of the church, and the duties of the church. No man can define those things. He alone gets to define our message. Well, that's our doctrine. He alone gets to define our methods. That's our distinctives. Christ alone gets to define our mission. That's our direction. And only Christ can define our duties and Christian responsibilities and mandates of the church. And how do we know what Christ's will is for His church? He is Lord over it, and He has revealed His will to us through His written word. Isn't that true, church? Everything that the church needs is found here, not in the wisdom of man, but it is found right here in the pages of God's revealed will of His word. This is both a warning and a comfort to the church this morning. As a warning, since Christ is the head of the church, no one can ever add to what He has said for His church. Scripture must be the defining measure of faithfulness for the church's ministry. Not popular opinion, not surveys, not the changing whims of culture. Christ alone defines the success of the church, but also as a comfort. If Christ is Lord this morning, then even when His church goes through difficult seasons, even when His church has barren seasons, we know Christ is still on the throne. Christ is still Lord of His church. He still loves His church. He's promised to build the church. He's promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against His church in Matthew 16. So we have great comfort and great hope. Oh, He loves His church. He loves His people more than any human can ever love the church. And so the church is safe in the refuge of its head. Because notice in verse 18, Christ is the beginning. Now, if you're reading in the King James or the New King James translation this morning, I want you to note, Christ, not the church, is the beginning. The translation's a little confusing on that. Christ is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Christ is the originator. He's the source of the church. And here again, we see this word firstborn that we saw in the passage immediately prior last week. Christ is the most important one who has triumphed over death. Oh, certainly there were those who had raised from the dead before Christ was risen from the dead. But Jesus is the only one who raised from the dead never to die again. He's an amazing resurrection, risen Lord. Our hope is secure in Him. Loved ones, the reeking stench of death has been erased by the glorious perfume of Christ's resurrection life. He's alive. Christ is well. The borrowed tomb outside of Jerusalem was just the womb from which Jesus came forth in power and in life so that the church would live in strength. Jesus is alive, and we can hope in Him today. Death could not hold Him. No wonder Jesus deserves first place in every part of our lives. Have you ever noticed, as you read through Colossians, how the focus at the beginning of this letter is so much on Christ? And then you get to the end of the letter and it gets very, very practical. It talks about our family. It talks about our relationships. It talks about our workplace. It talks about all these things. Why the order? The order is important. Because Paul wants us to realize that until we get our view of Christ right, we can't view all the other parts of our life correctly. All of life is only rightly viewed when it's viewed from the standpoint of the lordship and the headship and the glory and the preeminence of Christ. He is all and in all. Verse 19 nails the lid on the coffin of any doubt. Listen to verse 19. He says, "For in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Jesus is one mediator between God and man. No part of God's attributes or His activities dwell anywhere else except in the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you want to know God, you need to know Christ, because all of God is contained in the person and work of Jesus. He is fully sufficient. He is all in all. He is an amazing, amazing Lord. He is the hope of the gospel. All of our hope, all of our expectation finds its grounding in the person and work of Christ. We must not move away from that, church. Our faith is unshakable because Christ is our head and Christ is also our peacemaker. Notice this in verses 20 to 22. Look at verse 20. "And through Him, God, through Jesus, reconciles to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace Note, Christ is our peacemaker, making peace by the blood of his cross. And then again in verse 22, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Now, as I was preparing this message, I'm praying, Lord, please help us to understand this. Help us to catch the grand supremacy of the gospel in these verses. Remember last week when I showed you an artist's rendering of the Milky Way galaxy, and we were in awe of the supreme power and creative work of our God? Well, this morning, I'm trying to figure out how can I help you to get the weight and the significance and the wonder of God's work in reconciling us. And so I found another artist's rendering, another picture that I want to show you this morning to help blow your mind. This is far more superior than anything that we looked at last week in his creative work. Are you ready to have your mind blown with how God has worked to bring reconciliation to us? Here it is. Do you feel small? We should feel very small, church. Because God himself became man so that he could hang and take our place to reconcile us with the one that we had offended, the holy God of gods. Jesus Christ made peace between us sinners and a holy creator God. To reconcile just means to exchange or to change the sinner's relationship with God. Through faith in Christ, we sinners can now have peace with our sovereign creator. This should not become familiar and ever too familiar to us. If you underline in your Bible, and I encourage you to do that, I would encourage you to underline the words by or through the blood of his cross at the end of verse 20. And underline in the body of flesh by his death in verse 22. Because here we see a holy and perfectly righteous God who has been deeply offended by the sins of my heart and the idolatry of your heart. He himself initiates our peace with him by sending his own son to voluntarily take the violent and cruel death that we rightly deserved, to pay our ransom, so that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. I'd like to try to illustrate the wonder of Christ's peacemaking with us by using a simple chart this morning. So I hope you got your drawing artist hand on. You can make a little picture on your little notes. I'm going to draw a little graph on the screen. This graph represents our life. The horizontal axis is time, so we are born at zero, and over time we progress to the right until the day of our death. And the vertical axis represents our holy standing before God. So how does this graph start out for each of us in our lives? Let's think about this together. Well, according to verse 21 of our passage, we were all alienated from God. Now that doesn't sound very holy, does it? No, in fact, it's not holy at all. We were alienated from God because of our sin nature in Adam and the indwelling idolatry of our own hearts. All of us are lost. All of us are without hope, without God. We're all cut off from his promises. And notice how the text describes our condition in verse 21. It says we're hostile. That means we're hateful enemies. We're hostile in mind. We're doing evil deeds and wicked works. Please understand the severity of our unsaved position. We were not just nice people who didn't have a need for religion. That is not how Scripture describes us. The Scripture's testimony against us is that we were haters of God, that we hated God and we loved ourselves. We wanted to worship ourselves. Our hearts, out of the storehouse of our own self-worshiping hearts, came forth evil and wicked words and actions and motivations. Ephesians 2 describes it this way. It says, we were by nature all children of wrath. Because such unbelief, such idolatry only deserves the wrath and judgment of a holy God. So this is where we're at. We're born and we're alienated from God. We're hostile in mind. We're angry. We're against God in our wickedness. But because of Christ, our rescue is secure. For by the substitutionary death of Christ on that old rugged cross, he reconciled us. Notice, we are passive. He reconciled us. He made peace for us. And in the graph, it looks like this. At the red line, at the moment that God saves us, he makes us his child. At that very moment, we are at peace with God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is amazing grace. No matter what guilt and shame plagues your past, in Christ, you are justified. You say, justification, that's a big $10 word. Yeah, well, it's one of those Bible words. It's a big word, but it has a great meaning. Justification just stands for our present identity in Christ. The way I think of justification is just as if I'd never sinned, and just as if I'd always fulfilled the righteousness of Christ. That's what it means to be justified, to be made perfectly righteous, to be put at peace with God. This is amazing grace. No longer alienated, no longer cut off from God, but now we are accepted, we are loved, we are welcomed, we are forgiven. We're at peace, no longer at war with our holy Creator. Do you know this peace today? I mean, really, truly, are you at peace with your God? Christ is the hope of the gospel, and his finished work on the cross is sufficient for us. Because of his offering that was given once and for all for sin, there's now therefore no condemnation. No more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now notice the purpose for your justification in verse 22 of the text. It says, in order to, that's a purpose statement, in order to what? Present you holy. Jesus wants to present us holy, blameless, above reproach before him. You see, Christ is not only the risen head of the church, he's not just our peacemaker, but our faith in his rescue is firm. Our faith in his ultimate rescue is secure because Christ is our perfecter. He finishes what he begins. Christ is perfecting and purifying for himself a people. He's faithful to complete what he begins. The miners who are trapped in their dark tomb, almost a half a mile under the earth, they could not be confident that the rescue that had begun was going to ultimately be fulfilled in time to save them. But church, we have the promises of God. We know, though we are not home yet, we will be saved. We will be glorified. We will be perfected. He is the great perfecting God, just like the old hymn so rightly says based on Scripture, but I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Remember that hymn? Christ is our perfecter. So on our graph this morning, this is represented by our final glorification. This restoring work is called glorification in the Scripture. I know it's another $10 word, but glorification just speaks of the final perfection of Christ that he does when we are put into the presence of Christ forever and ever with him, with no more presence of sin. No more sin, no more tears, no more heartache, nothing but glory, being fully, perfectly glorified. At the point of our death, our faith shall be made sight. And we're delivered then not just from the penalty of sin that our justification has delivered us from, but now we will be delivered from the very presence of sin itself. Just like Paul teaches so clearly in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, he says, those whom he justified, he also glorified. The unbreakable chain of God's salvation. This truth should bring so much hope to us this morning. Do you feel beat down today? Are you losing heart in your Christian walk? Has Satan maybe been whispering in your ear that you're never going to be good enough for your good God? Be of good cheer. Christ is our perfecter. Christ will make us and take us all the way to the end so that we will be full of glory. He will win the day. The tomb is empty today to bear testimony to the fact that he has done all of this to perfect us, to bring us to life in all of its glory, to make us truly holy again, not just in position, but in our very practice, in our very person, holy and blameless. Like the scripture says, above reproach, no one will be able to bring any charge or any accusation against us. Entirely righteous for all of eternity by the perfecting work of Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the amazing hope of the gospel that we have. It should cause our hearts this morning to swell. To swell with confidence. Our faith can stand firm. Because of Christ, we can continue to believe our rescue will be ultimately accomplished, even when we're struggling in the here and now. So now for our application this morning. Since Christ is our head, Christ is our peacemaker, Christ is our ultimate perfecter, we can believe and stand firm in the gospel. This is the very application that Paul drives his readers to in verse 23. Did you see that? He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. This verse 23 captures the heart of what our response should be to Christ this morning. You see, our rescue isn't final. It's not ultimate yet. By God's grace, we've been made righteous and been given peace with God. We've been promised an inheritance of glory. But we're still living here. We're not home yet. And this here and now is hard. And we're imperfect. And we still sin. And so in the here and now, we must labor and strive to continue in the faith. We must pursue growth. We must pursue discipleship. Even though we see through a glass as darkly now, we must not ever move away from the hope of the gospel, which has yet to be finally and perfectly perfected within us. And so I need to add one more part to our graph this morning. We need a green line. Let's add a green line. The green line represents our daily experience as redeemed believers between the day of our salvation, when we're justified and declared positionally righteous in Christ, and the day of our death, when we will be glorified and perfected in all ways in our very being before Christ. In the meantime, where we're living here and now, we are called to be progressively sanctified. It's the green line of progressive sanctification that is what Paul is urging the believers towards as he says, continue in the gospel. Don't shift your hope from the gospel. He wants them to continue to advance in their faith, as imperfect as the experience can be day to day in each of our lives. Note, this green line is kind of messy, isn't it? Well, that's because some days, let's be honest, are better than others. Some days we have gospel amnesia, and we forget all about the wonders of Christ, and we fall back into what's comfortable, and we start trying to somehow prove and find our satisfaction and our refuge in the works of our own hands or in the labors and the thinking of our own thoughts. And then some days we are walking in the Spirit. The Word of Christ is dwelling in us richly. Our affections are set on things above, and we are becoming more and more like Christ in our actions and in our thinking. And the chart is going northeast towards Christ's likeness. But every day is different. And so look carefully at verse 23 with me. He says, if you continue. These words are significant, but we must not understand them. You see, in the original language, in the Greek, they are written in a first-class conditional form. You say, Kevin, woo, what does that mean? Here's all it means. It assumes a positive answer. So a fair way to translate this verse would be to say, since you will continue in the faith, or assuming that you are going to continue in the faith. In other words, Paul knew that all those who are truly saved by God will persevere into the end. All those who are truly saved will, in fact, persevere to the end of their faith to when Christ will glorify them. But continuing in the faith doesn't happen naturally. It's trusting in the work of Jesus and not trusting in the work of my own hands or my own life for my righteousness and my eternal hope. So we have to take this warning seriously this morning. And I want to get very practical with us as a church, because we have to ask the question, what would it look like for us to shift our hope away from the gospel? How does that really happen? He's given a clear warning, and it's a real valid warning. So how does it happen that we would shift our hope away from the gospel? Well, there's two primary ways. There's two primary ways that we all shift our hope from the gospel if we're not careful. We either minimize our sin or we minimize the holiness of God. Think about this with me. We minimize our sin by pretending. Do you ever pretend as a Christian? You pretend that you're better than you really are. You pretend that you really have got it pretty well together. And after all, you're pretty much like Christ now. Do you ever pretend so that when confronted by God's Spirit, or maybe by a loved one who comes and says, boy, is that really right? How you respond to that confrontation of your own sin is a response of downplaying or blame shifting or excusing or covering over or hiding, exaggerating. The point is, we shift our hope from the gospel, loved ones, every time we minimize our own sin. Every time you fail to take responsibility for your own sin in the here and now, in the day to day, you are shifting your hope away from the gospel. The gospel is only meaningful to us to the extent that we acknowledge our sinfulness, to the extent that we acknowledge our need for a Savior. And it is our sin today, and believe me, none of us in this room are perfect yet. The testimony of Scripture would be we are not perfected until we are in the presence of the King by His amazing grace. And so our life today is a life of repentance. It is a life of continually to put off the old man, renewing our mind and putting on the new. But there's another way that we shift our hope from the gospel, and that is by performing. We minimize God's holiness. We reduce God's holy standard of perfection to something that we can attain. And we shift our hope from the gospel. We believe somehow we can earn God's satisfaction with us if we're just better than others. Because you know what performing always leads to? It always leads to a judgmental spirit. Always. Critical, judgmental spirit of others. Because now I have to justify and self-rationalize my betterness against other people. And so I set up my own laws that are far inferior to God's holiness. And I live by them and I judge others according to these self-made legalistic laws. The performance trap leads to self-justifying, self-rationalizing. But this is shifting our hope from the gospel. Paul is warning us this morning. The gospel is so sufficient. Christ is more than enough for you. Don't ever shift your hope from the gospel. Now, this kind of drift happens very easily, doesn't it? Have you ever been to the ocean? We love going to Florida. When we go to Florida, I love playing in the waves. But guess what? I can play in the waves. We can throw a ball around. We can surf in the waves a little bit. And before long, I look up and my beach umbrella and my towel and my sandals for my wimpy little feet on that hot sand are way down the beach. Somehow, the beach moved. I mean, I was in the same place I thought the whole time. But you see, the strong tidal current has moved me down the beach without me even recognizing it. Like, where's my family? Oh, they're way over there. See, this is how it is for the Christian. If we're not careful, this drift will happen. And so this morning is a good time to reassess where you're practically putting your hope in the day-to-day experience of your Christian life. Because here's the reality. Most Christians have no problem saying, oh yeah, I'm trusting in Christ for my justification, for what happened in the past. At a moment in time, I prayed to receive Christ. I know that I've got my eternal guarantee of heaven. I'm good to go. I'm trusting in Christ for my justification. And most Christians today would have no problem saying, yeah, I'm trusting Christ for my glorification. I know that when I die, Christ is responsible. But here's the point. A lot of Christians are not trusting Christ for the day-to-day, for the here and now. It's like almost somehow they forgot that these are all connected. And they are living and shifting their hope from the gospel. What about you? In the midst of your present struggle from sin, when that nasty sin pattern and habit comes back into your life, and you thought you had it dealt with, but now it's back, how do you respond? How do you think? When suffering presses in against you and makes you uncomfortable, how do you respond? Where do you look for hope with broken promises and unrealized expectations? You see, there's four different places that your hope will drift towards. Four different places your hope will drift towards if you have not been conscious to keep your hope in Christ and in His gospel. Before you know it, your faith will drift to one of these four places. You might write them down. They all start with an L. License, legalism, lukewarmness, or leaving the faith altogether. This is what happens when our hope shifts from the gospel. License is that sinister blindness to the destructive end of sin and death that leads to a very critical and judgmental spirit of others and a very self-rationalized self-worship. That's license. Legalism is the pursuit of religious success through works-based approval. Again, leading to critical judgment of others. Such moralism seeks security and status and safety in purpose in one's own accomplishments rather than in the finished work of Christ. Lukewarmness. Let's talk about lukewarmness a little bit. Lukewarmness is that suicidal commitment to Christ in word, but not in deed. Lukewarmness is what John was speaking of when Jesus revealed Revelation 3 that says, I am rich. I have no need of Christ. And Christ's response was, you are wretched, you are miserable, you are pitiful, you are poor, you are naked. But lukewarmness says, oh, I'm fine, I'm good to go, and fails to see your continued need for Christ. And some have even left the teaching of Christ for a teaching of another gospel that does not have the power to save. Brothers and sisters, Christ is more than enough. Our final and ultimate rescue is secured in His finished work. We cannot move our dependence away from Christ and His finished work for our lives. You say, well, Pastor, what if I've lost sight of the shore? What if I have to be honest and say, all the joy that I used to have is gone? And now I'm just tired, grumpy, angry. Nobody knows it. On the outside, I plaster a smile on, but in the inside, the joy is gone. I've started to settle for less than Christ. I've started to settle for less than His sufficiency, and I'm not happy. What hope is there for me now? Dear friend, God's arms are wide open for you. He's the father of the prodigal. He's the guy that says, come home. Look to Jesus. He's still off the cross. The tomb is still empty, and He's still seated on the throne. He's the head of the church. He's the perfecter. He's the peacemaker. Oh, revisit the glories of Christ in the gospel. Get your nose back in the book and refresh your heart with the wonder and the glories and the full supremacy and sufficiency of His provision for you. He's given you His Spirit. He's placed His Spirit inside of you so that you have power to overcome sin. He's given you the riches of His grace, the righteousness of Himself, fully entrusted to your account, covered your shame, no more nakedness, no more guilt. He's given you peace, rest, welcome, freedom, acceptance. Our God is a God of rescue. And church, He is sufficient in His rescue. You don't ever need to shift your hope away from His gospel. The hymn writer said it pretty well. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. May that be our prayer, church, as we go through this week. Next week, we're going to pick up our study here at the beginning of chapter 2, and we're going to consider the apostles' desire for the church to strengthen their assurance and their understanding of Christ. So keep reading Colossians this week. Keep praying that God will show you more of Christ. And come back next week. We're going to be excited to start chapter 2 together and see all that God is teaching us through His Word. Let's pray together to close. Humbly, Father, we thank You. We come together and we praise You for the full sufficiency of Your gospel provision. We thank You and praise You that though we are yet sinners, that while we were yet sinners, You showed Your love for us and that You sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us, to take our place on that old rugged cross. Oh, Father, I confess I am prone to wander. My heart is prone to wander. So I pray that You would help all of us to be safe in the shelter, to hide ourselves in the rock of ages, to wait patiently for Your final deliverance. Oh, Father, please take us deeper into the sufficiency of Your gospel this week. We ask this in Jesus' name and for Your sake in Your church.